If you will turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. If you didn't bring a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles there. And let me just say, again, we're all at different stages in our Christian walk. Some of you, maybe some unbelievers here today. So there's nothing to be unashamed of. So when I open up the Bible, I ask you to invite you to open up the Bible, and I give you the when I tell you the large numbers is the chapters and the small numbers are the verses. We're just assuming we might have people all over the place, and so that's okay. I'll give you the page number is 627, so you can turn there, and we want to do everything we can to help you, and also. For many of you, you may not have picked up a book in a long time, and so you're interested in the Christian faith, but you're not so interested in learning, book learning, okay? Well, here's the thing, folks. The reality is God chose to preserve His Word through written form. And so He could have done it in other ways, but He chose to preserve His Word, to leave it recorded for us by written Word, which means that to be able to receive His Word, we've got to be able to read His Word. And so I just encourage you, wherever you are in life, you haven't been in school in 40, 50 years, okay? That's okay. We can always start somewhere, all right? So let me just encourage you. We're not a church where we want to be filled up with just a bunch of Bible scholars. We believe every Christian, whatever level of education you're in, should be working hard. And it's hard work. It's hard work for me sometimes, okay? But we need to work hard to study the written Word of God. As I said last week, to gorge ourselves on it, okay? And so I want to see that this coming year is a regular practice. And one of the ways you can really encourage yourself in it is when you're sitting in here in the sermon, is to open up the Bible and follow along. Okay, that's the unique thing about this church. Expository preaching, we're going through the Bible. We're pulling out the verses, okay? So I encourage everyone, I'd like to see everyone in this church with a Bible opened to the passage we're on and doing your best to follow along with me, okay? And even with that, just remember, we've also left a place here for sermon notes, okay? To actually take a pen or pencil in your hand and follow along, and when I say something interesting or whatever, write it down, okay? I mentioned my points. I let you know about my points, what they're going to be, 3 or 4 points. And I mention them at the beginning of the service or at the beginning of the sermon, and then as we go along, you can write those points down. And here's the thing, is later on when you're at home, tonight maybe, or this week, you can pull these notes out and look back at them. Read the passage again. Look at the notes again, and things will come back to your memory, and you'll be able to learn this week more from this passage, okay? So I just want to encourage everyone to do that. And again, I don't care what level of education you're in. It's just about all of us seeking God with all of our hearts. Seeking God with all of our hearts, okay? So there's my little extra sermon that was free, so don't worry about it. All right, so Jeremiah chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and went after worthlessness, and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells, And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord. And with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without habitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tahpenes has shaved the crown of your head. Have you brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and on every... under every green tree, you bow down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy, a pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod, and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For you have turned your back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. As many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free? We will come no more to you. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How will you direct your course to seek love? Or how well you direct your course to seek love? So that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in. Yet in spite of all these things you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. How much you go about changing your way. You shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it too you will come away with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, this is a heavy passage. A passage that oftentimes perhaps our hearts are not willing to receive. Father, it's not full of positive motivation. It's laying out sober truth to us of our own sin. So, Father, we trust that during this time, You will give us grace to receive Your Word and to apply it to our lives. Father, give me grace to communicate it as it should be. Father, we trust all this in Your hands and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we saw last week, Jeremiah was called to prophesy against his people for their sin and rebellion against God. So chapter 2 opens with Jeremiah being obedient to that call. Jeremiah proclaims in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to him. The Lord's word to Jeremiah, according to verse 2, is to go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. Quote, "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord." So what should stand out to us there is that the Lord is referring to Israel as His bride. He is speaking of her as if He was married to Israel. He is speaking of her as they had a marriage covenant between them. And just like in a marriage covenant where the husband and wife promise certain things to each other, so is the covenant between God and His people. And to some extent, Israel had that with God in the beginning of the relationship. There was a honeymoon stage, if you will. Actually, if you go back and read Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, it might not look as rosy of a picture as Jeremiah paints here. But it was far better under Moses' leadership than what we find later here. Like a loving wife, according to verse 2, Israel followed her husband even into the wilderness, trusting him like a faithful wife is to do. And according to verse 3, the Lord set Israel apart as holy to Himself and protected her against any and every one. She was His bride. And so we need to get that picture, folks, and understand that is the way God looked at this relationship between Himself and Israel. That they were in a sense, a marriage covenant. And just as a husband is to love his wife and care for her and take care of her, and a wife is to submit to the husband and love him and be his helpmate, that was supposed to happen in this relationship between God and Israel. And so, folks, just as a side note here, this is why we in the church uphold the importance of marriage as something very sacred. First of all, it was an institution established by God. With certain parameters, it was to be between one man and one woman, and it was good. It's good for His creatures to marry, but beyond that, it was to point to the gospel, as we see in Ephesians 5, where Paul commands the church. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And wives, submit to your husbands." And to follow them as the church is to submit to Christ. And so you see, it's supposed to be that type of love relationship, that type of emotion, comparing a husband and wife to Christ and the church. And so that's why we uphold the importance of marriage and must defend it, even though it's under much attack today. But that's what we have here. That's the what's going on here. So that's why what comes next is so sad. What comes next here is so sad. What comes starting in verse 4 is what could be called an indictment against Israel for her sins. The rest of the chapter here acts as if God is bringing a lawsuit of divorce against Israel, claiming her unfaithfulness to Him. And in that indictment, we are able to get a good picture of the reality of sin for us in our lives. In a sense, we have all stood in Israel's shoes. God made a marriage covenant with the first people, Adam and Eve, promising to bless them if they would be faithful to Him. Of course, they disobeyed, and that is when sin entered the world and the human race. And just like Adam, we too have followed his ways, rebelling against God and His goodness. So chapter 2 acts as an indictment against not only Israel, but all of us who continue in rebellion against God. It acts as a warning to us, a warning to us all of what a terrible thing sin is. So through the course of this chapter, we are going to examine the reality of sin. We're going to do it four ways. Four things we're going to pull out about the reality of sin. We're going to talk about its essence or nature. Secondly, its effect, its tragic effect. Its embarrassment, its shame. And finally, its end, which is the judgment that it brings. So again, I'm trying to make notes easy for you folks, okay? We got four E's there. I don't do this a lot, but there you go, all right? We've got the essence of sin, the effect of sin, the embarrassment of sin, and finally, the end of sin. So follow along with me. We begin with the essence or nature of sin, which we see in verses 4 through 13. A lawsuit or filing of divorce is going to have in it the actual violations that have brought the relationship to this point. So Jeremiah begins by laying out how Israel has violated the marriage covenant with God. First, we see, if we look down to verses 9 through 11, it is spelled out most clearly there for us. It says, quote, "Therefore, I will contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." So simply put, Israel has broken the covenant with God by going after other gods. They worship the gods of the other nations, represented by the different idols and images they set up for these gods. And here we see one aspect of the nature or essence of sin. It is hatred towards God. Sin is hatred towards God. We see that in comparing Israel's actions to other cultures where you don't find them changing all that much in their religious practices, even though they worship false gods. I mean, for instance, let's look at the nation of India. The earliest writings of Hinduism dates back close to the time of Abraham. And that nation, still today, is predominantly Hindu. And it's a false religion. But Israel is given the one true God, and they reject Him. How can you explain that other than some kind of bias against the one true God? It's as if we'll be faithful to a false God, But when given the true God, we seek after something else. The Bible teaches that in the nature of man, we see that, saw that earlier in Romans 3 that Brandon read earlier. The Bible teaches that in the nature of man, since the fall of Adam, we have had a bias against God, a natural defiance against Him and His ways. And it shows itself when we are faced with having to obey His commands. That is what Israel struggled with. Even though they were given the truth about God, they could not make themselves submit to Him. But the nature of sin is also defined here as giving up something of great value for something worthless. Look at verses 5 through 7. In verse 5, the Lord asks, "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" The Lord asks as if it is possible to find a wrong in Him. Again, it sounds very much like a rejected lover, a rejected spouse, right? He's asking, okay, we had this marriage. We had this marriage covenant. What fault did you find in me that you would go after worthlessness and become worthless? I mean, look at all that He did for Israel. He brought her out of slavery in Egypt and into a land of plenty. And they give God up for worthless things. Verse 13 sums it up well. They gave up a fountain of living water. Picture that, folks. Clear water flowing through the land. Always an endless supply coming to them. Clear, fresh. They gave that up for hewed out broken cisterns. Cisterns were holes dug in the ground and plastered to catch rainwater when it fell. This could be a family's only source of water. And it was never as clean as something like a stream. And often the cistern developed cracks and wouldn't hold the water. So you see, that's in stark contrast again to a stream of continually fresh running water. That is what it was like for Israel to trade the Lord in for false gods. The fountain of living water for a broken cistern. Great value for worthlessness. And then, one final note there. What is even more sad, according to verse 8, is that Israel's leaders were some of the main culprits behind Israel's sin. Take that as a warning, leaders. We need to take that as a warning. God will hold us accountable. We can have great influence on God's people if we are faithful. If we are faithful. And if we're not, we can bring grave consequences to God's people. So that is what sin is, folks. We need to call it what it is. It's hatred towards God. We wouldn't treat a false God like we treat the true God oftentimes. Just look at the care we take to keep up with some of our interests in areas of recreation or entertainment, but so haphazardly prepare ourselves on Sunday mornings for the worship of the one true God. Think about that, folks. Let me say this to you, okay? Whether you're a Sabbatarian or not, okay? I think this goes either way, all right? This day is the most important day in your week. I will argue with anyone on that point. Come to me after the service and let's talk. This day is the most important day of the week because this is the day you gather with God's people to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I know Monday is important. Tuesday, yeah, you've got to go to work and you've got to do a great job. Okay, you've got to do well. If you don't do a good job, you'll lose your job. And then you won't be able to feed your family. I understand that. Okay? Monday through Friday is very important. Saturday is important. Okay? I understand that. We need to have family time. We need to have some time of recreation and that sort of thing. Saturday is important. Hey, guess what, guys? God made 7 days. Every single one of them is important. But this day is the most important. And to me, again, this whole idea of being, you know, it's almost a test to have Saturday before Sunday. You know, it would have been much easier if Saturday would have been the day we meet first and worship, because, you know, it's the first and you put all yourself into it. But what happens? Instead, we have Saturday first, that time of recreation. All right? And what oftentimes do we do with Saturday? We let it bleed all over into Sunday. And so we're just doing our best. We're not our best. We're just kind of getting here, you know, and just doing our best to kind of get through it. And I'm not saying that because we had a bunch of folks that went skiing yesterday, okay? I had two sons that went myself, you know. So I'm not harping on that whatsoever. I'm just saying in general, okay? This day must be prioritized. Again, I'm not talking about being Sabbatarian. I'm talking about the fact that this is when we gather together as God's people to worship Him. And here's the thing, folks. If you prioritize this day, you know when you start prioritizing this day? Tomorrow. You start prioritizing today, tomorrow. And how you do Monday. How, for me, if I'm not productive on Monday, Sunday's going to suffer. But I go into Monday working hard, seeking to serve God faithfully, so that when I get to Sunday, it can be what it's supposed to be. So if you prioritize Sunday, you're gonna every day is going to be better for you. Every day is going to be better. So, folks, we got to be careful. No matter how good sin looks, it can't hold water to the glory of the one true God. We oftentimes trade in what is truly valuable for what is worthless. Let's make sure we don't do that. Let's make sure we prioritize our Lord and Savior. All right. The next point, verses 14 through 19, we see the tragic results or tragic effect of sin. Where once Israel was a bride to the Lord God, the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, now she is relegated to being a slave, according to verse 14, and a prey to lions. It appears from verse 18 that what has happened is that Israel, which, remember, in this case is really Judah, by the time Jeremiah's ministry comes about, by the time he's preaching, the northern kingdom of Israel is gone. Okay, we just have the southern kingdom of Judah at this point, but he's referring to them as Israel here. And so it appears in verse 18 that what has happened is that Israel, Judah, has had episodes of both going to Egypt for help and Assyria. Remember what I said last week is we have Judah there in the middle, and you've got two superpowers on each side of them, okay, vying for that land. Egypt's more of a wannabe superpower. Assyria is the superpower trying to hold on to power. Of course, they will lose it eventually as Babylon takes over and becomes the dominant power. But again, right now, in this situation, at this time for Jeremiah, we've got Egypt and Assyria, and you've got the people of Judah going back and forth, politically maneuvering, seeking safety. So, but the result of them doing this is slavery, according to verse 14. As God asks Israel if she is a slave and why she has become a prey for lions. The political powers that Israel has sought to help them has ended up devouring them, oppressing them under their rule. Verse 16 says that the men of Memphis and Tahpenes, referring to Egypt, has shaved their heads, which was a sign of humiliation. So Egypt has humiliated Judah. Verse 19 sums up the result of all this. Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. So, Janessa and I watched a documentary yesterday about teenagers who had committed murder and been sentenced to life without any chance of parole. Maybe you've seen that. It's on Netflix. There's tons of documentaries on there. So we chose this one. And the argument in the documentary was this. Teenagers are still developing, not only physically, but mentally and emotionally. And sometimes they can do really stupid things while they are in this stage that if they had been a little older, they wouldn't have done. And before I go on, this is not my main point, but before I go on, let me just say to parents, whether you have a teenager now or maybe will in the future, and you could possibly have a difficult teenager. Hear me, folks. Sometimes, if we can just keep them alive, if we can just keep them out of doing something really bad that's going to affect their lives forever, we need to be happy with that. And if we can just get them through this time, then maturity will kick in and they'll make better decisions. I mean, I'm not trying to downplay. We disciple them all we can. I'm just saying if you get in a situation like that, if you can do nothing else but keep them alive and keep them out of serious trouble to get them through it, then that will be a great blessing to them. But here in this situation, that didn't happen. And so even though their crimes were heinous, the question is, should they be forced to suffer the rest of their lives for it? And I have to tell you, it was gripping. It was gripping. For some of the crimes, as they are being described, your attitude is, yes, they should be left in prison to rot. That's horrible what they did. I mean, and so that's your attitude with some of it as you're watching it. But then, you see some sad cases. For some, there was a clear evidence of abuse that their victims had performed against them, like parents molesting them. And then finally, when they got old enough, they were able to retaliate. And it ended in the death of their parents, which is wrong, but we see what happened. But that's not my point. My point is, in all the cases, you have this one theme running through. They would all say something similar to this. I didn't realize until after the crime what I had done and wished so bad I hadn't done it. I didn't realize the other people I would hurt, so on and so forth. And I thought about this message, and I thought this is symptomatic of sin in general. Committing crimes against God that at the time we didn't think through what would be the results of it all. Maybe the sin didn't even seem that bad at the time. But over the course of a lifetime, ongoing sin can have terrible results, tragic results, results that you can't go back and really fix. You can find a way to live and cope with them, seek restoration in some way, but not completely. There was no going back for many of those families as teenagers. As verse 19 says, the problem is we do not fear God. We should fear the consequences of sin, folks. It is so unsafe. I mean, that's what you couldn't help but watch that video and just say, oh, it was just, if we somehow could go back, reverse time and go back, and this could be different. But they can't. And it's the same way in our old lives. And so, folks, we must have a fear of sin. We must see that it is so unsafe. It makes us so vulnerable. What rational reason should we remove ourselves from the protective hand of God by going against His will for us? Why would we do that? Why do we risk it? What possible benefit could there be? God's commands are not to harm us, but to bless us, to prosper us. The lies of the world, the lies of the evil one would say that God's commands are oppressive. Well, let's just look at Israel's situation and you tell me what you think. Look at your own life or the lives of those you know who face the consequences of their sin and you tell me if God's commands are oppressive. They're good. They're actually freeing and empowering if we can submit to them. If we can learn to live within them. Don't ever question God. Don't ever question His commands. Trust Him. Trust Him and obey. Now we come to verses 20 through 28. Jeremiah preaches to Jerusalem and us on the shame and embarrassment of our sin. Embarrassment of our sin. Since the Garden of Eden, we have been seeking to cover up the embarrassment of our sin. Adam and Eve did so by hiding from God and trying to find clothes to cover their nakedness. It's almost a way of denial. If I can find a way for you to not see my sin, then it's not really there. But the Lord shows us here that this will never work. As Numbers 32, verse 23 says, your sin will find you out. Verse 20 tells of Israel's brazen sin when she declared she would not serve the Lord after all that He had done for her. Instead, she bowed down like a whore, it says, on every high hill and under every green tree. Jeremiah is speaking of the worship of Baal there, a false god, which included cult prostitution and sexual acts as part of the worship. They are doing this out in the open on, quote, every high hill. But then look at the cover-up and denial. In verse 22, they try to wash themselves with soap, but the stain of their guilt is still before them. In verse 23, instead of trying to cover it up by washing, they just deny it, saying, I am not unclean. I have not gone after the Baals. But again, it's obvious that they've done it out in the open, in the valley, the Lord says. Then Jeremiah gives two very graphic illustrations to show how obvious their sin is. He first compares Israel to a restless camel running here and there. Now, I'm not an expert on camels, okay? But from what I read, all right, young female camels, and again, Israel is the female in this relationship. God is the husband. Israel is the wife, the bride here. So it fits here. So young female camels, according to what I read, are completely unstable. It's almost comical how they run back and forth in all directions. You can't ride them. It's common to see its owner chasing after the camel, and this camel's running all around. They can't control them. Okay, so they're totally undependable. But then there is the wild donkey in her heat. Sniffing the wind means that she is trying to catch the scent of a male donkey. It is said that when she does, she will run uncontrollably down the road until she finds that male donkey. She's in mad, uncontrollable passion at those times. So verse 25 sums it all up for Israel. It is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. They cannot cover up the shame of their sin because they cannot control their sin. You can't cover up what you can't control. I know, I got a cat. How is that for you? What sin is going on in your life that you can't control? What kind of things do you have that you do without even thinking about it? When you feel those urgings, you just have to run after it. Like a wild donkey in heat, parading down the street for all to see, senselessly trying to cover yourself as you run along. What is that for you? Well, verses 26 through 28 show us that our sin will finally expose us like a thief when he is caught, when times of trouble come and the things we were chasing after are totally useless to help us. The trees and the stones that Israel worshiped will not be able to turn back their enemies and protect them. At that time, they may turn to the Lord and cry out to Him to save them. But the Lord says at that point for them to turn to their gods and ask them for help. I can tell you, I've seen this a number of times. I have been with people in their times of tremendous need. And it is clear that through their lives they have sought other gods. That the Lord has not been their first love. And it's not that they consciously rejected the Lord. They just didn't pay Him much attention. And I mean, they came to church. But really, on a regular basis, they didn't pay Him much attention. If you had asked them if they believed in Jesus, they would say yes. But He just didn't affect their lives so much because they already had their other gods in their life of work or pleasure or whatever else. Fill in the blank. But in that time of need, they cry out to the Lord. They know that those other gods cannot help them in this situation. They need the Lord. They want His help. But it seems to me, based on their demeanor and their words, as I've sought to minister to them, that their cries for help come up empty and unanswered. And the reason is because there is no real faith there in which to believe that God will hear them now. They have not lived a life of having to trust in God with the small things so that when the big things come, they're prepared to trust Him again. And trust Him with those bigger things. Instead, they've been living life their way, trusting in their smaller gods. And so when the real tough issues come, when real tough times come, they cry out to God, but they can't trust Him. It's not within them to trust Him. It's a sad situation. It's a sad situation. It's as if they cry out to Him, but all they hear is, "But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can serve you in your time of trouble." Folks, the shame of our sin will be exposed in our greatest time of need. Finally, we have the end of sin, the judgment, our judgment. It seems, and it's in verses 29 through 37, it seems in verse 29 that Israel resorts to blaming God. We do that, don't we? Things aren't going the way we think they should, so instead of assuming we are the problem and maybe we need to make some changes and remembering God is unchanging, He never changes, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, instead of doing that, we blame God as if He's the one who needs to change. In verse 30, the Lord speaks of how He has brought discipline on Israel to help them to see their sin, but it didn't do any good. Does that happen to you? God's disciplining you, it does no good. Changes nothing. You blame it on everything else but yourself, and you continue on the same path. Verse 31, He asks Israel if He has been a wilderness, if God Himself has been a wilderness or a land of thick darkness to them, meaning has He been unclear to them? That would seem to be the only possible justification for their continued rebellion. They just don't know any better. What else could it be? They act according to verses 31 and 32 like they are free to abandon God and live however they want. They teach others to walk in wickedness in verse 33 and do not uphold justice for the poor in verse 34. And Yes, in verse 35, they continued to declare their innocence. But folks, regardless of what they declare, the reality is their sin will bring judgment upon them. He will even judge them for saying, "I have not sinned." You don't want to hear that. He has rejected those other nations that they have trusted in, and He will let Israel face the consequences of their trust in those nations. Folks, that is the final lesson of chapter 2. Sin will bring God's judgment. It is inescapable. No amount of denial or positive thinking can change that. The reality of sin is that it is judged by a real God, not one we make up. The Lord God is a real God of real character and real purposes. That's why you're here. It's because there's a real God who decided to put you here. And you are accountable to Him. We are not the center of the universe. God is. And He holds us all accountable to Himself. And as Israel had to learn to be God's people, we must also walk in God's ways. As a husband and wife must be faithful to their marriage covenant to have a real marriage, so must we seek to walk in faith and obedience to God to have a true relationship with Him. We cannot kid ourselves and walk purposely in disobedience and say, I got a relationship with God. Anything less than that, we're just fooling ourselves. Sin is something real that God holds us accountable for. And it will have tragic and devastating effects on our lives and those around us. It will be obvious to everyone, and finally, it will ultimately bring God's judgment on us. So, be encouraged. Go out and have a wonderful day. It's heavy stuff. It's heavy stuff. I know that. I knew it was going to be heavy today. Jeremiah's first sermon in his book to the people of Israel. Now, if everything ended there, and this sermon seems to, for Jeremiah, if it ended there, it would seem hopeless. And in one sense, it was. We will see later that God had determined to bring judgment on the nation of Judah for their sin. He had determined it. He was not going to turn back from it. But even then, Jeremiah communicates a message of hope for those who would submit to God's discipline and turn from their sins and trust in His mercy. Folks, God always, always, always gives mercy and forgiveness to those who turn from their sins and trust in Him. So even there, even though His discipline was coming, Jeremiah said He would be merciful in His discipline and save them. As for us today, that means we must turn to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's answer for our sin problem. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us something extremely amazing. Can you do that? Extremely amazing. Amazing itself should be enough. Extremely amazing. Superlative, 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 because it is. It says that God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so in Him we might become the righteousness of God. As sinful as we are, folks, God in His amazing love took our sin upon Himself in His Son. The Son of God willingly gave His life in obedience to God the Father and in compassion for us. It was both. His love for the Father, obedience to the Father, and His compassion for us. Christ went to the cross. He gave His life, taking the punishment for our sin. That's how you're forgiven. You're not forgiven because God says, "I'll just let it slide." No. God is just. Our sin must be paid for. And so it was paid for. There was one punished. It was His own Son punished for you. Every time we sin, remember, there's punishment for that sin. Now, we can never repay that debt or deserve it. We can only put our trust in it as a gift an unbelievably merciful and compassionate God has offered to us. And through that gift, we are even promised the strength to believe and love God as a faithful bride is to love her husband. That's why I go back to that song, He Will Hold Me Fast. Praise God for that. The promise of His grace to hold us fast, to hold us, to not let us stray. That's the grace that the majority of Israel did not have, the majority of Judah did not have. It was poured out mightily on God's people through Jesus Christ. If you've not trusted in Christ as your Savior, turn to Him today. See the hopelessness of your life without Him and turn to Him. He is the only way God has given us to be reconciled to Him. And church, use Jeremiah 2. Hear me, folks. Use Jeremiah 2 as a wake-up call to the seriousness of sin. God does not take it lightly. And this is a fear. I recently had a conversation with a relative of mine. And he knows my past, okay? And he meant good intentions by it. He meant encouragement by it. But something that struck me, and I don't even know if he realized the way he was saying it, but mentioned a sin from my past, okay? And I referred to how God used it for good. Just like Joseph's brothers in Genesis 50, where Joseph says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And so I said, yeah, what I intended for evil in that sin, God took it and used it to bring me to salvation. So He took what I intended for evil and used it for good. And then he said, well, you know, it wasn't like evil what you were doing. It was just some young, mischievous, whatever he said, you know. And I was like, nah, wait. Was evil. It was evil. Folks, our sin is evil. And you will never love God. You will never love Christ the way you should, the way He calls us to, the way He's purposed to. Do you understand that? Jesus says, when the guy says to Him, you know, good teacher, he says, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good. When Jesus says, when He's teaching on prayer, and He says, now you who are evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts? Okay? He calls us all evil. You know why? Because we're all evil. Redeemed. Credited with the righteousness of Christ. We put our faith in Him. He credits us with His righteousness. So we stand before God in Christ's righteousness. Full grace. Complete love. As I said last week, infinite love. Yeah, I liked that last week. Right? Blows your mind. That's the way we stand through the gospel. Yet, every time we commit sin, we are committing evil. So we need to hate it. We need to hate it. And we do that. We need to hate it for each other. We need to hate it for each other. I need to hate your sin. Not you, but your sin, and do everything I can to love you and help you not to sin. And you need to do the same thing for me, even though I'm the high and mighty preacher up here. Guess what? I sin. That's my son back there. I've had to apologize to him before for going overboard on discipline. hates sin. God hates sin. And His bride needs to hate sin. Let's pray.